one. Before we look into the final section of Ecclesiastes this morning, I'd like to just take an opportunity to say something more about the last sermon that I preached in this series. You may recall that it was the section where the preacher wrote about remembering your Creator in the days of your youth. And that was followed by a picture of old age and then finally death. Now, I received a lot of feedback from this particular sermon. And it mostly fell into one of two categories. Many of the younger people said that they felt challenged to serve God with their lives. And, of course, I was very pleased with that. Praise the Lord. Others of you said that it just made you feel old. apparently, you saw certain aspects of yourself in the picture of old age, and you're just like, man, thanks, Al. I feel old, and good job. So, anyways, here's what I wanted to say. Although I concentrated on speaking to those of you who are in your youth, this does not mean that God is only interested in saving and using younger people. I don't want anyone here to think that you have reached a certain point in your life, a certain stage in your life where you've already got things so mapped out, so directed, that God is not free to somehow change all of your plans and do something completely different because you need to serve Him with your life. He is free to do that at any stage in the game. And so, without minimizing the importance of giving yourself over to God while you're young, I also want to say that you must give yourself over to God to serve Him in whatever way He calls you, no matter what stage of life you find yourself in. So, if you're 5 years old, and it means trusting in Jesus and obeying your parents, do it. If you're 20 years old, and it means witnessing to those at college, do it. If you're 25 years old, if you're 65 years old, and you're supposed to change everything in your life so that you can go out and do missions. If you need to go someplace where the gospel hasn't been heard, do it. If you're 95 years old and you can't leave your bed, man, then spend your time in prayer. Pray and pray and pray. It matters. God intends to use all of His people no matter their age. Amen? All right, so let's take a look at the text we're going to get into this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, once again, we do want to come before You with thanksgiving. We're thankful that we're able to even come before you like this. We know that it's nothing in and of ourselves that we're able to approach you boldly. We know that it's not because of anything we've done, but rather it's because of our mediator, Jesus Christ. It's because of his blood that we're able to come before you now and to sing songs of praise and to have this time of prayer even now. And so, Lord, we just want to praise you and thank you and let you know that what you already know, but what we need to so often confess, that you are a God of great glory and might and power, that you deserve our hearts, our souls, our mind, our strength, our obedience, our lives. And Father, we pray that you would use this time to turn our hearts away from sin, away from worldliness, away from things that so easily entangle us, and turn us back to yourself. Father, as we look at this passage, which just talks about the meaning of our existence, and you tell us so plainly, I pray that we would just be struck by the straightforwardness of it, the simplicity of it, and that we would seek by the help of your Spirit, by the power and grace of your Spirit, to live lives of fear and obedience before you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. At the end of this book, we read that the preacher taught the people knowledge, that he arranged proverbs, and that he sought to find words of delight and uprightly wrote words of truth. And what I want us to notice in this last section is that this is not the preacher writing. All right? But this is writing about the preacher. To put it another way, the preacher is spoken of here in the third person. What this means is that the closing words of this book were written by someone other than the preacher. Now, some interpreters have gone the wrong way with this. They believe that the book of Ecclesiastes is so filled with errors and unorthodox teaching that an editor or editors had to come along behind and correct the errors contained within by these closing words of the book. Now, there are multiple problems with this view, but the most blatant one is that the person who penned these words did not try to disassociate himself from the words in this book. Instead, he said that he taught the people wisdom. He tried to arrange things in such a way that it made sense, that he spoke words of delight. And finally, it says that he spoke words of truth. And so he's commending the book rather than disassociating himself from the words within. Here's a quote. Before he gets to his central point, he first, according to the custom of his time, praises the teacher and his work. In our day, we place endorsements on the cover of a book or in a foreword. In those days, the recommendation was given at the end of a scroll in a postscript, an afterword. End quote. And so, the point of this postscript is not only to endorse the teachings of the preacher, but also to summarize them. This editor, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, has the task of bringing all of his teaching to a climax at this point at the end of the book. Before he does that, though, he has a quick word about the origin and the effects of wisdom. Look at verse 11 again. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. So first, let's consider the origin of wisdom. Where does it come from? The answer given is that the words of the wise are given by one shepherd. Now, it's possible that this one shepherd refers to the preacher. In the ancient world, kings were often called shepherds, and so it's possible that this is a reference to King Solomon as the source of wisdom. I think it's actually better to understand the one shepherd as God himself. And that's why the ESV, along with other translations, actually capitalize the word shepherd. Earlier in this book, in chapter 2, verse 26, we were taught that God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. And so already this book has established that God is the source of wisdom. Also, anyone who's familiar with Solomon's story knows that the wisdom that he had was granted to him by God himself, right? Furthermore, God is referred to as a shepherd in other places in Scripture. In Psalm 80, verse 1, we read that God is the shepherd of Israel. In Psalm 23, we remember the words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Here's a quote. This makes Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 11, an important verse for the biblical doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Ecclesiastes is the very word of God. The preacher's words are not merely the musings of some skeptical philosopher. They are a part of the inspired, infallible, and inerrant revelation of Almighty God. Therefore, it is not enough merely to admire their artistry and respect their integrity. We must submit to their authority. As the shepherd of our souls, God uses this book, as he uses everything written in the Bible, to prod us into spiritual action. That's the end of the quote. Now, this quote already begins to take us into the effects of wisdom. So now that we've considered the origin of these words of wisdom, I want us to look at what these words are designed to do. How's wisdom supposed to impact us? Well, the author uses two different images to describe the effects of the words of wisdom. The one is a goad, and the other is firmly fixed nails. Taken together, the idea is that wisdom provides direction and stability in life. And what I'd like to do is to just take some time to meditate on the picture of the goad. All right? A goad is one of the farmer's tools of the trade. It's nothing fancy. It's a stick with a sharpened end. Okay? There's your goad. It's a stick with a sharpened end. It's not designed to injure an animal, but it is designed to spur an animal on and keep it moving in the right direction. If the animal is stubborn and it wouldn't move forward, you take the goad, you poke it, it begins to move, right? The reason that the goad works so effectively is because it causes pain. A poke from a goad can cause a stubborn animal to all of a sudden become very cooperative. It was moving in the wrong direction until the farmer goaded it back into the right path. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes it's designed by God to be a goad for the conscience. It's supposed to show us the wrong paths in life, show us what they really are, even if it hurts us, and keep our souls stimulated to move Godward. Should we move towards something foolish? Should we move towards something sinful? Something worldly? The book of Ecclesiastes pokes us in the conscience and it says, vanity, worthless, pointless. Think about all that we've covered so far in this book. It shows what we chase after instead of God, trying to find meaning and satisfaction apart from him. It constantly reminds us that our attempts to live apart from God result in vanity. The preacher, he pursued knowledge, but he found that he was only vexed by what he learned. He pursued the pleasures of wine and women, only to find that it was striving after wind. He dedicated himself to his work, but he found that he had nothing to show for it. He gathered great possessions and wealth, but these things brought their own set of troubles, and soon they too would be gone. power ends up being abused. Laughter, it doesn't laugh. It doesn't last. The book of Ecclesiastes is God's goad to keep us from pursuing these things instead of pursuing Him. It pokes us with the truth that we so easily forget. Life is meaningless and ultimately joyless when we attempt to live apart from our Creator and for this world. How many of you forget that all the time? I forget it all the time. I need the book of Ecclesiastes to tell me, Alan, what you're pursuing is a vanity. It's pointless. Go back to your Creator. I'm thankful for the book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, here we have a favorite verse of students everywhere. This passage, we reminded our professors of this passage constantly in seminary. You know, of, you're going to weary the flesh, professor. You got to take it easy on us. Remember what the scriptures say. So, at any rate, that was, you know, a twisting of scripture. This isn't discouraging hard study or gaining knowledge. We've seen throughout this entire book that that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to gain knowledge and wisdom and understanding. But the preacher, this final author knows that there are limits to human knowledge and learning, that we can only learn so much, that we can only take in so much, that we're only capable of doing so much study. And we need to accept those limits. And he tells us, he commends the revelation of God. We should concentrate on things that matter most. Learn the things that are given to us by God. Understand the knowledge of God. Now we're going to look at the conclusion of this book. What is life all about? If it's not about worldly wisdom, if it's not about wine and women and pleasure, if the meaning of life is not found in work or power, if life is not about laughter, wealth, or stuff, then what is the meaning of life? I mean, he's shot down everything, right? He's shot down everything. If all of those things are meaningless, then what makes life meaningful? What should we do with our lives? Verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, one of the things that I love about God's revelation is how straightforward it is. Here we're dealing with one of the biggest questions that has perplexed philosophers throughout the ages. What is life all about? Here we're talking about the meaning of our existence, and God just tells us straight. This is his normal way of dealing with his people. Instead of being esoteric, instead of being obscure and confusing with these most important issues, God just talks to us in plain language. Consider what he told the prophet Micah. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6, 8. Again, consider the teaching of Jesus. He's asked, what is the greatest, the most important of all of God's commands? Huge question. Got to know this kind of stuff. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Mark 12, 28 through 30. Very clear. The conclusion in the book of Ecclesiastes is crystal clear and unambiguous. You can't miss it. If you really want to know what life is all about and how you are to live, here it is in bottom line language. Fear God and keep his commandments, because everything that you're going to do is going to be brought into judgment. So let's meditate on this conclusion for a bit. One thing I'd like to point out is that the word duty is not in the Hebrew. All right? The translators have added this word so that it sounds smooth in English, but more literally it says that this is the whole of man. The text is telling us about the sum total of our existence, not merely our duty, not merely an assignment which can be checked off and then forgotten about. It's telling us about the essence of our life, not just something that we're required to do here or there. Of course, the passage is telling us about our duty before God. I just want to make sure that we understand that what's spoken of here is more all-encompassing than an obligation. Fearing God and keeping His command is what life is, what all of life is all about. It is the whole of man, and it is a privilege. So what does it mean to fear God? Now, I've found that many Christians are confused about the fear of God, and it's primarily because of two things. First, you are told by popular teachers on TV and on the radio that the word fear does not really mean fear when it's used in reference to God. In other words, you're often told that when you hear the phrase fear of the Lord or fear of God, that it means something different than fear. Second, Christians are confused as to why they should fear God given all that Christ has accomplished on our behalf at the cross. And so I want to just consider these two issues for a few minutes. Now, the first thing I want to be clear on is that the word fear in the phrase fear of God actually means fear. Yes, it does involve the idea of respect. Of course, it involves the idea of awe. But it often means something like dread or something like terror. Now, I think in order for Christians to be clear on what it means to fear God, we need to talk about this aspect of the word fear. It seems so obvious, right? We're talking about the word fear, and we're saying it actually means fear. But what happens is we often displace that, and we talk about those other meanings that sometimes actually dominate the phrase, but we neglect this part, that it just means to shake and tremble before an almighty and holy God. Now, the modern view of God is so low and so weak that we can hardly imagine fearing Him. We have lost a sense of the great distinctions between ourselves and our Creator. We've lost a sense of His greatness and splendor and majesty and power. We've lost a sense that He is so holy that He will not tolerate sinners. I mean, should He appear in this room for just a moment, no one would wonder any longer what the phrase fear of God meant. You see, should He appear in this room for just a moment, no one would quibble over whether or not the words terror or the words dread seemed appropriate. No one would think to come up to the glory of God and fist bump the Lord. You see, no one would talk about the man upstairs. No one would be talking about the big guy any longer. We would all be face down, covering our eyes, hoping just to survive the moment. We're just flesh and blood. We still have sin within. We're mere creatures. It is right that we would fear God. But how does a fear of God fit in with the work of Christ? Shouldn't a proper understanding of the cross, shouldn't a proper understanding of the gospel cause us to not be afraid of God? Perfect fear, or perfect love casts out fear. There's no fear in judgment, we're told. This is a really important question, And I want to try to address it now. As you know, Jesus paid for sins on the cross. And what this means is that God poured out his anger, his just anger, on his Son at the cross. The wrath of God against our sin was exhausted on Jesus. No wrath left for us. He was condemned and rejected so that we would be justified and accepted. He was cursed so that we might be blessed. He was despised and rejected so that we could be received as sons and daughters. Amen? It's good stuff, right? Now, if all of this is true, then should we really fear God? Should we really? So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Acts 9:31. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:12-13. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. 1 Peter 2:17. And so the answer to our question is yes. Even after the cross, even as those who have been redeemed by God, we should fear God. But here's the qualification. This is really important. Those who are saved should have a different kind of fear than those who are not. Those who are sons and daughters of God do not need to fear the same things that unbelievers do. I want to repeat those sentences. Those who are saved should have a different kind of fear than those who are not. And those who are sons and daughters of God do not need to fear the same things that unbelievers do. A person who is elect, regenerated by the Spirit of God, who believes in Jesus and has repented of their sins, does not need to fear that God will one day put them in hell. The genuine Christian, one who has been truly born again, born of God, does not need to fear being condemned by that God who gave him life. We do not need to fear being rejected by God. I can come before God at this present time boldly because I have access to him because of Jesus Christ. I can look forward to the day of judgment with confidence concerning my eternal salvation. The unbeliever, on the other hand, should stand in fear because of these exact same things. So what should the Christian fear? Apart from God displaying his glory in our presence right now, and we fear for our very lives, how exactly should a Christian fear God? The Christian should fear God the same way that a child fears a loving, good, and gracious father. The child knows that there will be consequences for their actions. Painful consequences for their wrong actions. But consequences that are designed for their good. The fear of God takes God seriously. It's an attitude which just realizes, man, if I enter into this sin, there are going to be consequences. I can't play around with sin. God is determined, because he loves me, to steer me away from that. Even if it means he brings something difficult into my life. Even if it means that he will, for a time, turn me over to my own heart. I can't mess around with that. The fear of God, when properly exercised, keeps us from committing sin because we want to avoid painful discipline and instead please our Father, whom we stand in awe of, and whom we deeply respect. Does that make sense? Does that make sense to you guys? Okay, I also want to say a word about obedience. Fear God, obey His, or keep His commands. I find the generic blanket statement about keeping His commands, I find that so powerful. Fear God, keep His commands. Because here's what happens. You remember the fellow who came up to Jesus and, which of the commands do I have to keep? We have a tendency to do that. Fear God, keep His commandments. Which ones? Which ones? Whatever God requires, we must do. Whatever He wants, we must give. Whatever He forbids, we must abstain from. God wants us to live as people who are ready and willing to freely do anything and everything that He asks of us. He wants us to, out of love and loyalty, submit our plans and our wills over to His plans, His will. This call to obedience here is not about merit or works righteousness or anything of the sort. It's about being a people who are just ready to do whatever God wants, no matter what it is. I mean, if we were to take a poll right now and say, okay, we're supposed to obey God's commands, can you tell me what each one is? Do you think we would actually get the list 100% correct? Do you think you actually know everything that God requires of you, just in Scripture, let alone what He requires of you in terms of following His direction in life? You don't. But by faith, you can accept the fact that God does require things of you, and you must do whatever it is. Whatever the Lord requires. That's the attitude that we're supposed to have. We're not our own. We were bought at a price. And we should glorify God in our joyful obedience. It is the whole of man, and it is a privilege. The book of Ecclesiastes closes on a word about final judgment. It looks ahead to the judgment day as a motivating factor for fearing God and keeping His commandments in this present life. And once again, we find that future realities, end time realities, are designed to change, to impact, to guide and direct the way that we live our lives today. Here's a quote. Why does Ecclesiastes tell us about the final judgment here? Because it means that everything matters. The preacher began and ended his spiritual quest by saying that everything is vanity and that without God, there is no meaning or purpose to life. Is this all there is? He kept asking. Isn't there more to life than what I see under the sun? If there is no God and therefore no final judgment, then it is hard to see how anything we do really matters. But if there is a God who will judge the world, then everything matters. This is not all there is. There is a God in heaven who rules the world. There is a life to come after this life. One day the dead will be raised, and every person who has ever lived will stand before God for judgment. When that day comes, it will be revealed that everything anyone ever did or said or thought had eternal significance. The final message of Ecclesiastes is not that nothing matters, but that everything matters. What we did, how we did it, and why we did it will all have eternal significance. The reason everything matters is because everything in the universe is subject to the final verdict of a righteous God who knows everything. In closing, I want us to look at a parallel passage in the New Testament. Strictly speaking, it's not a parallel passage. It's a development of the theme of judgment, which draws from some of the language of Ecclesiastes and adds some interesting details. So please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It was read in our scripture reading this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. One of the intriguing new covenant developments of the doctrine of judgment is that Jesus is the judge. The second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, is responsible for carrying out the work of judgment. He is the one that everyone will have to answer to. Jesus is the one who took on flesh, was crucified, and rose again for the salvation of his people. It makes so much sense then that he will be our judge. On the other hand, those who refuse to believe in him, those who have rejected him, have sinned against him personally. And it makes so much sense that he will be their judge as well. They will finally acknowledge that he is Lord before they are sent to the lake of fire. Quote, Ecclesiastes does not end with a promise of grace, but with a warning of judgment. Nevertheless, this book has the gracious purpose of pointing us to the gospel. If it is true that God will bring everything to judgment, then it is desperately important for us to make sure that we will be found righteous on that awesome and momentous day. The only way to be sure is to entrust our lives to Jesus Christ, who alone has the power to save us from the wrath of God. Into this vain world, the Savior came. Like us, he suffered all of its futility and frustration. But Jesus did more. When the time was right, he took the judgment that we deserve by dying for our sins on the cross. But on the third day, he rose again, bringing life out of the grave. Soon, Jesus will come again. And listen to this passage from the book of Romans. Soon, Jesus will come again on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Romans 2:16. When that day comes, everyone who believes in Jesus will stand before the righteous judge and look into the eyes of a loving Savior. Trust Jesus, whose victory saves us from life's vanity. Praise God. Amen.